Kind of to begin up with a little bit of a personal testimony of sorts. You know, when I graduated from high school and went off to college, for the next 3 years, I was, you know, at Bible school, surrounded by the influence of godly men and women. They both taught me from the classroom, from some of them from the pulpit, as some served in churches and so forth, and also by their godly example, just being there and watching how they interacted with students and how they lived. Some of them had other jobs they were a part of, and just to see their daily lives. And, you know, at that time, I looked up to them because of their wisdom and their experience. But only later, I think, did I really begin to realize the impact that some of them had on my life. And I think partly that's because they were more than just teachers and authority figures. They became mentors and friends. And they truly cared about me. And it was just, I think, a wonderful experience. But maybe you can think of someone in your life who did something similar, whether a parent or a teacher or just an older godly man or woman that mentored you. And maybe you can relate to that experience. But as I was reading this passage today in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, I was just reading it over and over again. I was kind of struck by the personal undertones of Paul's letter here. See, Paul doesn't seem to just be the instructor or the authority figure to the Ephesians, but he comes across as a close friend. Someone that they looked up to as a godly leader, as someone who truly cared about them, and whose life experience proved what he taught. And so today we're going to be looking at this apostle to the Gentiles, as I've titled this sermon. Paul, in verses 1 through 13, kind of explains his spiritual relationship to the Ephesian believers. Well, let's go ahead and begin by reading through this passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, in these first six verses, Paul begins to explain his role as an apostle of a new dispensation. See, apostle in the Greek means one who is sent forth as a messenger or an ambassador. And while that phrase doesn't, the word doesn't actually occur in this passage, we do know it occurs in many other places in reference to Paul. Ephesians 1 verse 1, for example. Paul is called an apostle of God. And three aspects about this. First of all, in verse 1, Paul is a servant prisoner. His apostleship is carried out as a servant prisoner. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's not just figurative language. He's not just saying, oh yes, you know, Christ has captured me with his love and this fancy stuff. He is literally a prisoner at this time. From history and from the book of Acts and other places, we can piece together to realize that Paul was probably sitting under house arrest in Rome at the time of this letter. But why does he say the prisoner of Christ? Because it was the preaching of the cross that had him in prison. So, in a real sense, he was prisoner for the sake of Christ. He was Christ's prisoner. You know, in 1 Peter 4:14 and through 16, we're taught that this type of shame is not really shameful. Let's turn there for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. You see, it says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. There is nothing shameful about suffering reproach for Christ. In fact, it's the opposite. It's glorifying. Glorifying to God, and it's a glorious experience for the believer. Don't think of reproach as even a trial, really. I mean, yes, it can be a trial, but think of it as a blessing in our lives, that we get to be a part of God's glory in this fashion. Well, this is the situation that Paul is under. He is the prisoner of Christ with an opportunity to glorify God in doing so. That's exactly what Paul did. You see, he did not look at his bonds as a detriment to his ministry. He could have easily said, well, you know, my days of preaching are over, I'm in prison now, and, you know, I'm just going to enjoy the time I have left. And so, I'm going to order carry out as much as I can, and I'm going to read all these books that I have gathered around me, and maybe I'll poke fun at the guard when I can. He didn't do that. He didn't see his arrest and his imprisonment as a detriment. Rather, he saw it as God's means of focusing his ministry. You see? When God puts us in these types of situations, it's not so that our ministry can end or be limited. It's so that God can focus in our perspective, focus in our ministry or our outreach to maybe a certain person or a certain group of people. Also see, Paul is not just the prisoner of Jesus Christ, but he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. That was his focal point now. God had narrowed his area of service to where he could only see a few visitors and he could write letters. And so that's what he did. And he wrote this letter to the Ephesians from prison. Also, probably much time spent in prayer. I think he mentions that a lot in Colossians and different places, some of the other prison epistles. So could it be for us Christians today that the circumstances we look at as hindering or limiting our opportunity to do service for God are actually the opposite? They're actually God's means of focusing our efforts. We just need to change our perspective. Well, the second aspect of Paul's apostleship is as a trustee of grace. In verse 2, he begins to elaborate on his ministry to the Gentiles. God entrusted Paul the task of revealing the dispensation of the grace of God to the Gentiles. Look at this. In verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. Really, this dispensation that he speaks of is not something we have to explain here, because if you've been paying attention the last 3 weeks, that's exactly what we've been talking about. The dispensation of the grace of God is referencing the truth that God has abolished the enmity between Jew and Gentile in his flesh, that God has created out of these two separate entities one new man, the church. There's no more Jew and Gentile, there is now the church. And so this dispensation of the grace of God is referencing the church age, where God deals not according to the law, but according to grace with all men. Also, the dispensation is the mystery in verses 3 and 4. How by revelation he made it known unto me the mystery. Verse 4, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. The mystery is basically the same thing. It's the church. It's the church. So he is a trustee of this revelation. By him, most prominently, this mystery was revealed to the world. Yes, some of the other apostles and disciples had a part of this, and even some of the Old Testament prophets gave glimpses of this, but the main task of writing out this revelation was entrusted to the Apostle Paul. Now, verses 3 and 4 here, the last part of verse 3 and most of verse, or all of verse 4 are really a parenthetical explanation. He's just saying, guys, I wrote about this in a few words earlier in this book. And if you were reading then, you know what I'm talking about. So, that's what he's speaking of. But, one thing I do want to bring out here is that, and now there's no longer apostles who speak to us by direct revelation from God. But every single believer is now a trustee of grace. Did you know that? Because this revelation was, yes, given originally through Paul, but it was given through Paul to us. Right? So that makes us now the trustees of this dispensation of grace, the mystery of the church. It's given to us. You and I are capable of great knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Did you know that? Paul told them right here, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That means all we have to do is read God's Word to get that same knowledge of the mystery of Christ, so that we in turn can share it with others. This is somewhat of a sobering thought, but if we understand this mystery of God, doesn't that now make us accountable for sharing it? I think it does. Because that is the task of the church. And if we understand it, most certainly we ought to be sharing that. Now there's a third aspect of Paul's apostleship here. In verses 5 and 6. Paul, in an indirect sense, describes himself as a holy man of God. See, verse 4 says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So if Paul was the one given this revelation, then by direct logic here, Paul is a holy man of God. And I think that merits some time to consider this. What does it mean to be holy? You know, there's some people who misunderstand that word just to mean extra religious. So, you know, we might think of a monk or a priest, you know, some holy man in these cultures. In the Catholic Church, they like to dub people saints if they consider them, you know, to be good enough people. But what does holy mean? I think we all use the term holier than thou to say, well, this person is just, you know, they think they're better than us. And so we use that term to call someone like a Pharisee of sorts. But holiness is not an activity. Holiness is a condition. Think about that. Yes, we can do holy things, but holiness is not an activity, it is a condition. The same Greek word that's translated holy is also translated as saint or sanctify. Hebrews 12, verse 14 tells us that without holiness, no man shall see God. The word holy should properly mean separated unto the Lord's exclusive service. Separated unto the Lord's exclusive service. Every believer is holy. Not just the Apostle Paul and the other prophets and other apostles. Every believer is a holy man or woman of God. Because that's true, therefore every believer should live in a holy manner. A holy manner would just mean, instead of, you know, well, let me put it this way. If we are holy, that means God has separated us to Himself. If we're going to live in a holy manner, that means we then have to separate ourselves from the world. We separate ourselves to God's service in turn. So God does the condition and we have to apply it in our activity. So Paul is a holy man of God, given this apostleship to the Gentiles. But continuing here to verses 7 through 9, Paul shifts from describing his apostleship to really describing his activity for Christ on their behalf. First of all, in verse 7, Paul was made a minister. Paul was made a minister. Don't you find that a little bit interesting? I got to studying this a little bit and looking at these words. Did you know the word for minister is actually the word diakonos? That could have just been easily called or translated as deacon. So you could actually translate this verse very accurately. Wherefore, I was made a deacon according to the gift of the grace of God. A deacon. Typically in the New Testament, deacons were spiritual men who tended more towards the physical care of the church. And yet here the word minister is tied directly to the word preach. You see, wherefore I was made a minister according to the grace, gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of these of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach. You don't actually often find that in the New Testament. The word deacon being directly tied with the concept of preaching and teaching. But I think it's appropriate here. You know, we sometimes call pastors ministers. Oh, he's a minister of God. You know, technically that would be the term for a deacon, not a pastor. But I think it tells us that maybe those offices aren't always mutually exclusive. Doesn't mean pastors shouldn't serve and doesn't mean deacons shouldn't sometimes teach. But Paul was a minister, a servant. I think this describes the manner in which God's word is to be delivered in every context. See, Paul was an apostle. Paul was an elder. But he is also a minister. When we deliver God's word, it should not be as an authoritarian or one with a superior status with God. It should be as a servant. Because God's word is going to do the convincing and the rebuking. It's not our personal skill that's going to do that. It's God's Spirit who's going to do that. Now again, this doesn't take away from the authority of the Apostle Paul. It doesn't take away the authority of parents or pastors and elders. But it governs how they should exercise their authority. In 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, there's an exhortation to pastors. It says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock, or examples. So again, fathers, elders, anyone in authority, remember, we are ministers, not just authorities. Ministers. We're here to serve. Paul was here to serve. He was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Now, again, on that note, the second thing here. He was not just a minister, but he was a minister gifted through the Spirit. Gifted through the Spirit. Now, think about this for a moment. If anybody could boast a good education, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He was born in the famous university city of Tarsus. This city was famous in the time of Christ because it had many universities and many people of high learning there. And some Bible historians believe that Paul's fluency in the Greek Koine and classical language, as well as his great knowledge of the philosophies of the day, probably indicate that he could have been educated in some of the universities. On top of that, he would have had a traditional Jewish education. From the time of about 5 years old, he would have been then educated into all the books of the law and the traditions. And as a devout Pharisee and from a family of devout Pharisees, he would have received all of these additional trainings and the emphasis on the law and the traditions. Up to the point of about 13 years of age, he would have just been soaked in this in the synagogues. Then at about 14 years old, he would have moved to Jerusalem, where we know he studied under the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel the First. I think there was two of them, one and two. But he studied under Gamaliel the First, who was considered one of the greatest rabbinical teachers of the early church, or in the early first century. Paul was an educated guy. Now, there's some people out there that have two or three master's or doctorate degrees in, you know, all sorts of stuff. Philosophy and social sciences and all this stuff. There's probably some preachers out there who have masters of divinity and masters of theology and all these things. But did you know it is not the education that we receive that ultimately gifts us with the ability to minister? Yes, those things are useful and they can be helpful. But that is not ultimately the test. The ultimate test is, has God gifted this person through His Spirit to serve in such a way? That is really the only test that is required. And that test is to be done by the church. As we saw, deacons and elders chosen in the early church in the book of Acts. They were to look out godly men with certain characteristics and place them into the ministry. I think too often we search out people who are educated, and that is not always the test of whether someone is fit or not. Paul attributes his placement into the apostleship and ministry not to his education, but to the grace of God and the effectual working of His power. In fact, going on here to verse 8, Paul considers himself the least worthy of all the saints to be gifted in this manner. Because his former lifestyle was one of aggression and hatred towards the church. He sought every opportunity he could to arrest and to have the members of the church put to death. In fact, that was his goal at the time of his conversion. He was on his way to have believers put in jail. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this gift, this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The third aspect here, as we move on to verse 9, is We see here that Paul was directed to the Gentiles. He was gifted. He was made a minister, but he was also directed to the Gentiles. I think we can better understand this by looking at Galatians chapter 2. If you'll turn here with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision," what he means by the circumcision is to the Jews, "the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. For when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." See, the apostleship of Paul was specifically directed to the Jews, or the Gentiles, excuse me. Now, we also did see that Paul always went to the Jews first. He said to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But his target audience that God had specifically called him to preach to was the Gentiles. That's where he focused his efforts. Verse 8 there towards the end. "This grace is given unto me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So Paul was directed to the Gentiles. I don't know what God's specific direction is for our lives, for each one of us. But God does have a specific calling in mind for you. And I don't think we have to get down a piece of paper and try to write out and narrow down what God's specific calling is. I think we just have to serve where God has us at. And God will direct us as we follow His Word. But we all have a calling. With this, we come to the last four verses here. And Paul, in these verses, seems to give an application. As if saying, you know, all the stuff I've been telling you about, here's what you can do with it. So verse 10, he begins with these words, "to the intent." You know, why am I made an apostle? Why is this mystery revealed of the church, this new dispensation of grace? Why is God sending me to you? Why am I a prisoner? All these questions seem to be answered here in verses 10 through 13. "To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known to by the church the manifold wisdom of God." You see, God has plans and purposes in store for the church that we can't even imagine. There's no uncertainty with God. And so, verse 11 says, "according to the eternal purpose which He hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The first application is that there is comfort in God's eternal purposes. There's comfort in God's eternal purposes. And there's only one purpose here mentioned, but it's an interesting one. God's infinite wisdom is going to be exalted in the eyes of the angelic host. Now, I don't know why God decided to tell us this, but here it is. God is going to glorify His wisdom, His manifold wisdom, in the eyes of the angelic hosts. In Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath given to Him, and it hath, shall be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." God's wisdom is so vast and so marvelous. And God wants to display that wisdom through the church to the angelic hosts. You know, in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, speaking about God's grace and salvation of mankind, it says that the angels desire to look into these things. You know, I don't know why the angels desire to look into it, but God is going to satisfy that curiosity to a certain extent. He's going to make His manifold wisdom displayed for them to see, and they're going to be like, "Wow, God, that's what You had in mind." God is going to receive glory and honor through the church in the eyes of the heavenly hosts. And the fact that God has these plans and purposes is comforting to us, because that means we are part of a plan. We are part of a purpose. I don't know what the statistics are, but there are so many people who commit suicide because they think life has no point. Well, God gives us a point. God gives us a purpose and a plan. He has purposes and plans for the rest of our lives as well. And we can rest in that as well. Well, the second thing is benefits of faith in Christ. Now, we've already spoken a lot about the riches of Christ, but here's a couple more that Paul speaks of. In verse 12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." There's really two things here. The boldness is not like, bold as a lion, you know, who just goes in and is roaring and doesn't get afraid of anything. That's not the intent of the word here. The word actually means a frankness or bluntness of speech. Frankness or bluntness of speech. And I think that has two applications. First of all, in our prayers to God, we don't ever have to be afraid of what we bring before God. Now, we need to be respectful to God, yes. We don't curse God, we don't use His name in vain, and these types of things. But whatever the problems we're dealing with, whether sin problems in our heart, or emotional struggles, or physical problems, everything we can bring to God. We have boldness and frankness to come before it. Also, I think we can apply that in practical life. We can boldly proclaim the name of Christ. We don't have to be ashamed at the message of the gospel. So many people want to water down the message. Make it just about God's love and your need. But what about the blood of Christ, His death, His sacrifice? What about our sin that is abominable in His eyes? We need to declare these things as well with boldness and frankness of speech. The second thing is access with confidence. Now again, I think this relates somewhat to the barriers of the law that have been torn down, because that was brought out a lot in the past few chapters here. He has torn down the middle wall of partition, so making peace, abolishing in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and ordinances that was against us. So I think this access has to do with that. But again, I also believe this relates to prayer. because we don't have any boundaries that separate us from being able to pray with God now. We don't have to go through a human mediator because we have the Savior mediator living within us. We can go to Him directly. Boldness and access with confidence. We can expect that God will hear and answer our prayers. Now, there's a third and final application of this mystery. Verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul says, do not faint at my tribulations, because there's glory in tribulations. There's glory in tribulations. It's unlikely that any of us have ever watched the person who led us to the Lord suffer in prison as a believer. Maybe there is, I don't know. But it's unlikely that we have had a situation like this in our life yet. God is gracious and has given us a very easy country to be Christians in. But for these believers here, the one who had taught them, who had preached to them for 3 years, is now in prison because of his preaching of the cross. We don't see that in America very much. Paul went to prison because of his preaching. And because of this, it seems to me that maybe the Ephesians had some sort of a feeling of responsibility. Like, this was our fault. Paul went to prison on our account. They had anguish in their hearts. So Paul says, don't faint on my account for my tribulations for you. You know, false guilt is a tool of Satan. And it is used to cause discouragement. It's used to cause feelings of inadequacy. And ultimately, it is used to generate idleness in the believer. False guilt. I think maybe parents can have it when we think, well, am I really raising my child the right way? You know, did I mess up when I, you know, gave them that spanking or took that privilege away from them? Was I too harsh? Did I not do enough? You know, these senses of false guilt. Or with grandchildren, or with brothers and sisters that we've seen walk astray. And is it somehow my fault? You know, I even had those thoughts with my brother Mark, thinking, am I somehow responsible for the way he is acting? Did I not support him as a brother enough when I was younger? I had some of those thoughts. But false guilt is a tool of Satan. Just because there are problems or struggles in other people's lives does not mean it's our fault. Paul says, don't faint at my tribulations for you, for they result in your glory. I think what he's trying to say here is that the benefits and rewards of the Christian faith are not measured on a physical scale. They're not measured on a physical scale. The earthly experience will not always match the heavenly reality. So though Paul is in prison, suffering physically because of his preaching, the spiritual rewards are just mounting up. The glory that they will receive in heaven because of this relationship with the Apostle Paul is just piling up. they're going to be able to go to heaven and rejoice before the Savior and say, look, we served here in Ephesus and Paul is in prison because of us. And look, he brought so many people to the Lord. And so that's the glory he is talking of. They don't have to faint and lose heart. Neither should we when we see others struggle because of the work of Christ. We should join them in prayer and with our efforts as well and our encouragements. So Paul, again, the apostle to the Gentiles. He was an apostle of this new dispensation. He was entrusted this ministry to a new people. And he has this great application for us. Take comfort in the eternal plans and purposes of God. Come to God with boldness and access with confidence. And don't get discouraged by the troubles and tribulations that others suffer for Christ's name. That is the glory of the church. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words from Scripture. Thank you that you did send the Apostle Paul to preach to these Ephesian believers. And Lord, in our lives, you have, in each case, provided someone who shared the gospel with us. We are so grateful for that. Lord, help us to take this application that Paul brought out, knowing that you have plans and purposes in our lives, knowing that we can come before you with boldness, with confidence and access to God. Thank you that we don't have to feel guilty constantly. Because Christ has dealt with sin. And as long as we have turned that over to Him, then we can come before you without any guilt, without any shame. Help us to live for you and to love you each and every day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.